Well, we're drawing to a close a very eventful 2 or 3 or 4 months together. As we come to the end of this semester, we won't all be together. Well, we won't all be together probably ever again. This is a unique meeting. I suppose that no two audiences are ever the same when they're this large. But I know you're tired of thinking. If you're not, you wait 3 or 4 days and you'll be tired. Your brain's going to be so tired of thinking that you'll just want to go home and sack out for about a week or so. We're always happy to see you come back, but we're also happy to see you go at about this time, as I've said. We love you dearly, and those of this congregation have accepted you as a special charge, and we find you our fulfillment, and we're thankful for every one of you. I'm just going to talk to you today on some very simple principles. And I'm going to talk instead of preach because I'm tired. My mind gets tired about this time every semester. And I find that I do better just talking at this stage than trying to preach. We've been talking for the last 2.5 months about the church. And we've been noticing certain characteristics about it, certain identifying marks. Things that were essential. We've noticed also some things that were incidental. We've noticed some permanent things, some temporary things. We've noticed some permanent principles. We've noticed just a lot of things about the church that I believe you agree are essential if we're going to be the people of God that we want to be. One of the most inherent characteristics of the church that Jesus left here on earth to represent him was the characteristic of unity. It was one of their most prized possessions. Acts 4:32 says that all that believed were together and they had all things common. It says they were of one heart and one soul. And not a one of them said that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And then in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians, Paul says with a great deal of pride, not in himself, but just simply pride for the Lord, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Doesn't matter who he is. And that as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. To the Corinthians, he says that we've all been baptized in one spirit into one body. And that the members, though there are many, are just one body. And this great treasure that characterized the New Testament church was one that was prized by the New Testament people. And yet it was also one of the most attacked qualities that the church possessed. For it was hard to maintain it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. He said, I hear that there are divisions among you. And he said, this ought not to be. We ought to speak the same thing, be of the same mind and the same judgment. So we find that whether it was at Corinth or among the churches of Galatia, wherever it was, people had a hard time staying together. Interestingly enough, in the 19th century, when the Restoration Movement in America began, it began as a unity movement. And that was one of the major characteristics of it. It was a unity movement. It grew up being an attempt to unify a very fragmented Christendom. And it attempted to call out of denominational division people who would be willing to settle themselves upon the foundation of the Word of God and just simply be Christians and so be a unity movement. It didn't last long as far as its design. And as we look at the church today in America, instead of us being a living example of unity, all too often we're a frightening example of division and discord and disunity. And whenever we're like that, we lose our option, really. We lose our opportunity to be an alternative to the divisive spirit of the world. The world is so divided and is so destructively divided. But unless we as Christians manifest the unified spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, what alternative do the people in the world have to what they're in? We need to be aware that one of the major identifying features of the New Testament church is that they were a people who were united, even in the midst of diversity. Why have we failed as we have? And we have failed. Many, many times we've failed to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want us to look at it briefly this morning and see if we can't catch on to a principle that I believe you'll be able to remember. I think the principle and the answer is found in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles because we'll spend our time there this morning. Ephesians, the 6th, or the 4th chapter, 1 through 6. Paul introduces it by making it a matter of such urgency that he drops any kind of dignity, if you want to consider it that. He drops any kind of aloofness and just simply says, I just simply beg you. I beg you as a prisoner of the Lord to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. That's a very familiar passage, especially to people who are members of the Restoration Movement in America. We're very familiar with those six verses, and we ought to be. And this is a very familiar pursuit, this pursuit of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But often in our pursuing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we come out with a very familiar result, but it's not the result that the Scriptures teach. We come out so many times with a familiar result of division and discord. There's got to be a reason for it. And as we've studied in the past, in these last few months, we've studied things that could very easily be matters of division, causes for divisiveness and causes for division. But how do you handle all these things to where we hang in together and be the kind of people we ought to be in unity? Well, I think he gives the answer here. And it's simply this. Unity of the Spirit is based upon two entities. It's based upon two qualities. Not just one, but two. We're familiar with one of them. It's called what we might call the basis for unity, or the foundation of unity. It's found in verses 4, 5, and 6. Listen to it. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. That's what we might call the basis for unity, the foundation of it. Without it, the present-day ecumenical movement is building its house on sand because they don't have this basic seven ones that constitute the basis of unity or the foundation for unity. But many times we've been very faithful in this, and I say many times, most of the time, we've been very faithful in contending for the basis for unity. And we ought to keep contending for it. For when you stop contending for the basis for unity, you're building on sand. But you know, though we find ourselves very efficient in contending for the foundation of unity, and we ought not to apologize for it, we also need to realize that that's not all there is to unity. That there is more to it than that. And it's found in verses 2 and 3 in what we might call the atmosphere of unity. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There are also seven of these attributes. Lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearance, love, eagerness, and peace. These seven attributes you might call the, well, they're the atmosphere of unity. And you know, you can't have real unity without both the foundation of it and the atmosphere for it. If you have one without the other, you're going to split off. All too often, we've been deficient while we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. We've been deficient in our attitude to where we have come away with splinter after splinter after splinter. And that movement, which Jesus designed to be a unity movement, and which the 19th century restoration movement pegged correctly as a unity movement, it deteriorates many times into a cause for division. And we end up with divisions characterized by doctrinal shallowness and emotional immaturity. Now, if we had in this group today, if every one of us who are Christians, if in each one of us we had both the qualities of the foundation and the atmosphere of unity, if both of these were native to us, it wouldn't be much of a problem. But you know, that's not the way it is. We tend, each one, to be one way or the other by personality. For example, this thing of the basis for unity, you might say that it's very doctrinal. It's not legal, but in the sense we sometimes call legalism, this is a very rigid doctrinal setting forth of truth, all seven of which exist outside the believer. Not a one of those exist in the believer. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. They don't exist in you. They're outside you. They are eternal entities. They are concrete things or abstract, whatever it may be, but they're entities outside of the believer. These other things that we mentioned, the seven things of patience, forbearance, love, eagerness, lowliness, meekness, and peace, these are all things that exist as attitudes within you. Now, by personality, we tend to be one way or the other. And let me illustrate it. There are some of you here today who, if you looked way deep inside you, you'd see that you were more what you would call authoritarian. You're more prone to being doctrine-oriented. You are, you know, here comes the judge, that sort of a personality. It's a $7.95 piece of equipment, and you're going to pay $7.95 for it. And furthermore, they say, if I buy it myself, I'll pay $7.95 for it. No $7.94 is allowed. And brother, if I pay $7.95, you're going to pay $7.95. Here comes the judge, and you better get up, because here he comes. That's the kind of a personality. And I would call it to being a strict authoritarian, a doctrinarian. The others of us are more loose and at ease, and we're kind of more congenial. Oh, if you haven't got $7.95, $7.94 will be all right. Oh, come on. And at the same time, they don't think anything about paying $7.94 for what they buy. If they don't have $7.95, what's a penny? What difference does that make? Now, you're one of those or the other. You tend to be by nature, by personality. I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want all those who think of themselves, and think seriously now, all of those who think of yourselves as really strict regimentarians, strict disciplinarians, here comes the judge type, I want you to raise your hand, and this no reflection, it's excellent. I want you to raise your hand and admit it if that's what you are. Raise your hand. I'm raising mine just to do that because that's not usually me. Raise it high, though. Let me see who you are. Come on, surely we've got to have more than that. We need more than that. All right? Now, good. Okay, I see a brother still up there. That's good. Now, tell me, the rest of you, those of you who think of yourselves more in terms of you're a bit more easygoing, you're a bit more... I'll use the word congenial, but I mean by that, you know, it doesn't really matter all that much to you. Let's just love each other and kind of get along and let's just have a good time. Raise your hand if you're more like that than the other. Let me see your hands. Raise them high. That's what I thought. That's about right. Well, you see there, how are we going to exist in the same body? How is there going to be unity between people like that and people like this? Well, let me illustrate it for you further to just show you, if you doubt that that's the case, we see this in marriages. Those of you who are married today, do you know who you married? You married your opposite. You didn't marry somebody like you. You married somebody that's different from you. Thank the Lord. I mean that. If you had married somebody just like you, there wouldn't have been any growth in that union. But you married somebody, if here comes a judge and he married somebody that's just as easy going, you know, or here came this hot potato and he married this old cold potato, or here comes this very fiery somebody, he married this calm dude, you know, here we go. We marry always, it seems to be, opposites. And those opposites in personality, there's no season of the year when they appear more vivid than this season right here. If you men, any of you laugh and make out like I'm the only one that has this problem, I'll see you after the service. How many of you find that you don't get all as much excited about all the decorations and the trees and the things as your wife does around Christmas time? You know, she takes the initiative, doesn't she? I told her the first service, my wife and I had a little spat this very week. She wasn't at the first service, but she's at this one. And I guess I'm confessing, but see, she has for 22 years been trying to get me to get excited enough about putting up a tree and all the decorations and the tinsel and all so that we can do it together and I don't just kind of come along dragging my feet. But it's been a hard tussle. One of the elders took me aside after church and said, "Son, do you want a little fatherly advice?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You just go right along with it and enjoy it. Don't fight it." But that's the way it is. We are that way. Now watch, if every time a division or a difference came up in the family, if the modern trend of America follows where we just split, then you don't ever get the benefit of working together and influencing each other with what you have to offer to that union. Watch what happens in a church. Same thing. If every time division threatens in the church, if those people who tend to be, and we'll use this illustration, who tend to be 100% doctrinal, if those people split off from those who tend to be more congenial and a bit more easygoing, then neither this group nor this group receive the benefit of sticking together and working it out to where they both become better for having had the other. When you look for a mate, I can narrow it down. I can narrow the field down. In fact, we might expedite this thing of dating if all of you who are one way would get over on this wall, and all of you that are on the other way, get over there. It won't do you any good to look at someone or look for someone who's just like you. All these people lined up with you on the wall, you can just disregard them. You're not going to marry one of them. You're going to marry one of those others on that other wall. And if you were sitting by a fellow today and both of you raised your hand when I asked one of those questions, you might as well forget him. You're not going to marry him. That's about right. But now you see the wisdom of God in that? My, if it's just so profoundly wise for God to have brought not only into physical union men and women or man and wife as being when they're different, but he's brought into the body of Jesus people who are so different in their personalities. We've got to have these people who have this real strict disciplinarian type of approach. We've got to have these other people too. We've got them whether we've got to have them or not. And the benefit comes in hanging in there together so that these people influence these and these people influence these. That's true also in Christian colleges. You're going to find teachers objecting to other teachers and the way they go about things. And you know what? They need each other. Those who are very strict disciplinarians and very strict doctrinarians, they need those who are a bit looser. And the ones that are a bit looser, they need these old hard-headed disciplinarians. Because if they'll hang in there together and each one compliment the other and each one rub elbows with the other and keep their communication lines open, watch what's going to happen over the years. They're going to both be better people because they've had each other. And unity has come, and as a result, maturity has come. You know what I mean? Well, Jesus did something in order to bring this about. Two or three things, and the lesson is yours. In verse 7 and verse 11, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Verse 11 says, "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints to do the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." He talks about something that Jesus did intentionally and something that his body, the church, is to do intentionally. What Jesus did intentionally was to provide for the church leadership in the sense of edification. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all for the purpose of getting the word to the diverse body. And then he says this was for the purpose of getting the church to start ministering to itself so that it could begin to build up itself in love, and that all of this working together would produce the maturity that is supposed to be in Christ. That's what he says in verse 14. In verse 13, he says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Listen to what he calls it. He calls it mature manhood. Mature manhood. You know what happens when a couple divorces? They both go off immature. There is immaturity every time there's a divorce. Every time. Every time there's a split in the church, there's immaturity. Every time. There's not an exception to that rule. There will always be immaturity when people who are supposed to be together can't stay together. Paul says, I want you to stay together. I want you to give every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace so that you may have this opportunity to grow up in Jesus Christ into a mature manhood, into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verses 14 and 15, negatively and positively, he says, so that we may no longer be children. This is the negative part of it. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. That's the negative part of unity. He says it keeps you from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the personality of men. Quit being the victims of it. Stay together. And then he said in a positive way, but rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ. Listen to this very simple phrase. He boiled the seven things of the unity, of the basis for unity, he boiled that, and the seven things of the atmosphere of unity, he boiled these 14 things down into two very concise qualities. Speaking the truth, that has reference to the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, one hope, and all. That's speaking the truth in love. That's the humbleness or the humility and the meekness and the lowliness and the gentleness. That's the other that we're talking about. And it takes both. Just speaking the truth isn't enough. Speaking it like a bulldog won't produce unity. Speaking in love, that's not enough. Oh, you get a mother, but you don't know why you're here. These people know why they're here, but they can't stay here. These people are here to stay, but they don't know why they're here. If you're going to have the unity of the Spirit, you're going to have to speak the truth, that's half of it, in love. That's the other half. And only then do you have the body of Jesus Christ, really. And until then, we're not going to have any unity. But if you'll speak the truth in love, and then you'll see the resulting unity that comes. I'm going to read one final passage and then read the other final passage from Ephesians 4:16 as we close. Listen to where we find this unity existing. Watch where we find mature manhood existing. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Just turn one page and you'll probably have it. Ephesians 2:13 beginning. This chart shows it existing in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly where it does exist. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, peace to those that were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, for you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's the same thing that he says in 4:16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. So there you have the real basis and the real atmosphere of unity. The real seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it comes through speaking the truth in love. It comes through having the foundation of unity and the atmosphere of unity, and it brings us together in a working combination to where that over the years we each mellow the other and supply the other with the good things about ourselves, and in so doing we then relinquish those things about ourselves that are extreme and not good, and by the blending of the two together, the unity that's in Jesus Christ becomes a reality. Are you able to do that? I hope so for your families. I hope so for the church. May God bless us. We're part of this body. Thank God we can be part of the body of Jesus Christ. You've listened to him. You've heard him. You've seen and sensed that he's the Son of God. You've said, I want to live for him. You've stated that faith. You've been immersed in water. You've been raised to walk a new life. You have pursued then the apostles' teaching fervently. You're sorting these things out. You're walking in the light as he's in the light. And you're walking with each other, producing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You may be here this morning and you'd like to be a member of that body. If you'd like to be a Christian today, we urge you to come. You may not know everything. You won't ever know everything. But if you know enough about Jesus Christ that you've surmised, you know, I believe he's the Son of God, then step out in the aisle, come forward, and let's immerse you in water into him. He's promised that he'll save you if you'll do that, and then be a part of this body. Would you come while we stand and sing?
A ta sua destra.